good to see each and every one of you here this morning. As was mentioned earlier in our announcements, we have a good number of visitors with us, and we are glad that you've come our way. And it's our hope and our prayer that you find that all things that we do are in keeping with God's will, and that you'll be built up in the faith as a result of that. You might want to turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is one of what is oftentimes referred to as a major prophet. Isaiah is a lengthy book. And so needless to say, with this morning's lesson and this afternoon's lesson, talking about Isaiah, a prophet of both comfort and condemnation, we are not even going to begin to kid ourselves and say that we're going to deal with a whole lot of really deep substance in this book, the stuff that really is there. But really, rather, to get kind of an overview of the prophet himself and some of the things that he taught, and how can we apply those things to us today. We had a lot of visitors with us. We hope and pray that you will be able to stay with us through the lunch hour. We always have plenty of food. And be back with us with the second lesson this afternoon. Isaiah, the name of Isaiah literally means salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of Jehovah. This seems to be the basic thrust, if you will, of the whole book of Isaiah. Salvation comes from God. This book is not all about the gloom and the doom and the despair that some people make it out to be. Yes, there are words of condemnation from Isaiah. The people of that time needed it. Yes, there were some times where Isaiah has to speak firmly and sometimes maybe even viewed as harshly toward the people. But like us today, oftentimes that's what is needed. But also in this great book, the word salvation appears 26 times. 26 times. Do you realize that? It is 7 times all told in all of the other prophets. Only 7 times. And yet here's a book that uses the word salvation in the sense that you can be saved, there is hope, 26 times. So it's not all about gloom and doom. It is a highly messianic book. Isaiah is filled with hope of salvation and how it relates to us today living under the law of Christ. Isaiah was the son of Amoz. We see that early on. But we also learn that Amoz was, Isaiah was the husband to a woman called a prophetess, Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 3. Isaiah had 2 sons, Shear-Jashub. We learn about him in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 3. And then again in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 3, we learn about Mahershalal-Hashbaz. And don't make me say that again. Both of these names, though, are truly prophetic names. Shear-Jashub means a remnant shall return. There's that part of that salvation. There's that part of the hope that there would be a remnant of God's people that would return. But sadly, there's also some gloom here. The name Mahershalal-Hashbaz literally means pray hastens. And when you look at these two names, they fit so perfectly. These names would remind Judah that God would in fact spare a remnant of people for himself, but also that by his wrath he would destroy those who would be rebellious to him. Isaiah prophesied from about 740 to about 680 BC, or about 60 years of his life. because of the many messianic references in the book. Some have even been led to call it the Gospel of Isaiah, because it had so many references about the coming Christ, the anointed one of God. Now, the writer of this book is unmistakably, clearly, the son of Amos, Isaiah. But there are also various theories, if you will, about multiple writers. One is called the Deutero-Isaiah theory. One is called the Treto-Isaiah theory. In other words, in the Deutero-Isaiah theory is that there were actually two different writers. And the Treto-Isaiah theory, there were three different writers, not one who penned this book. In the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, it tells us that the various views, if taken to be literally correct, of the different writers, it would take about the 1,292 verses in this particular book and whittle it down to only about 262 verses that were written by Isaiah the son of Amos. In other words, only about 20% of the book was actually written by him, but written by others, about 80%. But the Talmud, which is the Hebrew-centered text, if you will, and the Septuagint, the Hebrew translated Old Testament into the Koine Greek language, support the one penman, the one Isaiah. The New Testament that we read supports the idea of Isaiah, chapter 1 and verse 1, being the only penman of the Bible. Let me give you some quick examples of that. In John chapter 12, verses 37 through 41, John actually quotes Isaiah in two different places. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, early in the book, and then Isaiah 53 and verse 1, where he credits them to Isaiah and Isaiah alone. In John chapter 12, verse 37, John says, the word of Isaiah the prophet. In other words, pointing to what Isaiah had given us. Verse 39, because Isaiah said again. And then in verse 41, these things Isaiah said. He wasn't talking about multiple Isaiahs. He would have been more clear if he had been talking about this particular person. Now, Isaiah said this, or Isaiah wrote this, but this person wrote that. But he doesn't do that. In Matthew chapter 15, 7 through 9, Jesus there said, well has Isaiah the prophet said, you people, notice he attributed what he was about to say to Isaiah the prophet, which by the way is a quote from Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13. He is attributing what these people were, well hath Isaiah said of these people, they draw near to me with their mouth, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of man. We go to the Apostle Paul. In Romans chapter 9 and verse 27, Romans chapter 10, 16 through 21, Paul would quote Isaiah chapter 10, chapter 53, and then Isaiah chapter 56. Again, early in the book, midway through the book, and late in the book. And Paul quotes and gives reference to them. If it is true that chapters 40 through 66 was written by another prophet after the events took place, and that's what they're saying, then I'm going to suggest to you that people like Jesus did not understand that. I'm going to suggest to you that people like the Apostle Paul, who's an inspired penman of the New Testament, did not understand that. And to that I respond, really? Jesus didn't understand that Isaiah wrote the entirety of the book of Isaiah? The Apostle Paul would quote, loosely quote, when I say that, I mean freely quote Isaiah and never make a distinction between writers. Now, having said that, you can really divide this particular book into three really, I guess, simple ways to divide it. Maybe I'll put it that way. Simply divide it in three ways. Number one, we see in chapter 1 through 35 the prophecies of condemnation and judgment. Then what we see in chapters 36 through 39 is what is referred to as the historical parenthesis. In other words, there's history within the book itself. And then finally, in verses 40 through 66, we see the prophecies of comfort. So we have condemnation and judgment. In the middle, we have history and then the promise of comfort that Isaiah offers through his writings. And it's these three divisions that we want to take and kind of break down with just a few passages from each one. Again, remember, we're dealing with 66 chapters in this book, and we certainly don't have time in two sermons this morning, this afternoon, to deal with everything. First of all, let's talk about some of the condemnation and judgment that we read about in chapters 1 through 35. As it should be, as it has always been, I suppose, Isaiah's message was first and foremost to a very specific audience. In this case, it was toward Judah. We see that in chapters 1 through 12. The same thing was true with the gospel of Christ. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, we learn that the gospel of Christ was first to the Jews and then to the Greeks or to the Gentiles. God always had a specific plan in play here, that it was first to be given to a very select group of people, and then it was to be taken out to the whole world. First in Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, then finally to the uttermost parts of the world. It's exactly what Jesus told his disciples to do. Well, the same thing is true with Isaiah's message. It was first and foremost to go to Judah. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17 tells us that the time has come for judgment to begin where? At the house of God. The same thing was true in Isaiah's day. Peter would go on to say, and if it begins with us first, what will then be those who do not obey the gospel of God? So we understand that now what we're dealing with here is Isaiah is dealing with his people in particular, first and foremost. But mixed in the judgments of Judah are also the prophetic promises. We mentioned the fact that it is a highly messianic book. It was one that would promise the coming of the Christ, the promised Messiah, the anointed one of God, and his kingdom. However, in chapter 1, verses 10 through 15, we see the corruption and the hypocrisy of the people of Jehovah. In verses 16 through 19, of chapter 1, we see God's call for Judah to come to their senses. Notice how he words that. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. If you are willing, he said, and obedient, you shall eat of the good land. See, there's a promise there. He says, but notice, but if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. As we look at this and we can put this into our picture of the gospel today, folks, we are told as a people to be rational, reasonable people about God's word. Let us reason together. And if we're willing, if we are obedient to the gospel call, there is a great promise of eternal salvation that awaits us. But just like in Judah's day, if we choose to rebel, if we refuse what God offers us, certain destruction is going to come our way. This comes in chapter 1 of Isaiah. Look what happens. Look what Isaiah talks about even as early as Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 13. He said, "Therefore my people have gone into captivity." Why? Why did it have to happen? Well, he doesn't leave us wondering about it. He says, "Because they have no knowledge, their honorable men are famished, and their multitude are dried up with thirst." In other words, they had forsaken the knowledge of God. Those who were supposed to be honorable, those who were supposed to be teaching God's Word, those who were supposed to be leading the people of Judah of that day and age, were not honorable men, and they were famished. They were starving to death themselves. And the multitude of people were dying of thirst. They didn't have God's Word. Notice the condemnation of Judah by God in chapter 5 and verse 20. "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." In other words, everything was completely reversed. In their day and age, when they saw something that was good and right and just and holy, they were saying, "No, that's horrible, that's evil, that's bad." When they saw something that was sick and distorted and vile, they were calling that good. Folks, if that's not a picture of today's world, I don't know what is. You know, for these people who look at the Old Testament, "Well, that just happened back then. That's not really pertinent to us." Well, we don't live under the laws of the Old Testament. That's a fact. But there is so much for us to learn, to grow from, to learn about. These people were not really a whole lot different than we are today. The world today has got everything upside down. It's a picture of their day and age, almost like Satan worship of today. It's a picture of so many worldly people today who call that which is evil in God's sight a good thing. And if it's good, they say it's an evil thing. Folks, take a look at the world of Islam today. It's just the opposite of what God says. And sadly, through Isaiah, God was speaking to His elect people. You know what that is a challenge for us today, folks? If He was speaking to His chosen people, and He was writing to the Hebrew nation, the Jewish people, God's own people, His special people. And if that's what we are today, and we know that we are a holy nation and God's own special people. If He has to speak to them about that in His day and age, if it can happen to them of that day and age, folks, it can happen to the church today. And we need to be on guard against it. We need to be careful about it, that we don't slip off and allow the world to begin to corrupt the Lord's church. And we see that so sadly in the religious world, where they have adopted just about everything the world says is good, but God says is evil. They've changed the writings of their own Bibles and no longer follow what God teaches. You might want to turn to Isaiah chapter 30, verses 8 through 11. Listen carefully to the words that God sends through His great prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 30, beginning in verse 8. "Go now, write it before them on a tablet, and note it on a scroll, that it may be for a time to come forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people. lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, who to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things, speak to us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Folks, if this is not a picture of a sad state of affairs as God's elect people, that God would tell Isaiah here, I want you to put it on a scroll. I want you to have it in such a way that it will be on a tablet, that it might be before their eyes forever and ever, that this is what they have allowed themselves to become, a rebellious nation of people, a lying children, children who aren't willing to hear the law of the Lord, but in fact, what do they say? I don't want to hear the truth. Don't let the seers see. Don't let the prophets prophesy to us right things. Speak to us smooth things. Folks, if that is not reminiscent of what we read in Jeremiah chapter 5, 30 and 31, a passage that is just absolutely stunning. Jeremiah talking to his own people, writing about his own people, talks about a people there who have prophets that prophesy falsely, who have priests that rule by their own authority. And he says the sad part about it is my people love to have it so. Is there condemnation in the book of Isaiah? Yes, there is. But you know what the saddest part about Jeremiah 5, 30 and 31 is? My people love to have it so, but listen to what he asks in the end. But what shall they do in the end thereof? What's going to be the result of this mindset? But go over to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 through 3. 2 Timothy 4, 2 through 3, Paul writing to Timothy said, that's how people are going to be in your time too. They're going to have those itching ears. They don't really want the truth. They just want something smooth to be taught to them. People don't change much, sadly. And at the same time, we can see great words of promise too. Even in a time of judgment and condemnation that we read about in Isaiah chapter 1 through 35, Isaiah 7 and verse 14. Listen to the great words here. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. You know what we learn about that? This was the name that was going to be assigned to Jesus the Christ. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23. And we learn what that name Emmanuel means. It means God with us. There's the hope. There's the promise that God offers even while Isaiah is having to use terminology of great condemnation and judgment among people. Here it goes back to the idea, if you will follow after me, you have great hope. If you're willing, if you're obedient, you're going to taste of the good land to come. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Both of these are attributing these expressions, a child is born, a son is given, to the coming Christ many years after it would be written here in Isaiah 9:6. And listen to the titles that are attributed to the Son of God. Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, and Prince of Peace. Attributed to Jesus the Christ. But sandwiched in between all of that, we have chapter 13 through 23. Here we have the condemnation and judgments upon the Gentile world through a series of oracles given to Isaiah Judgment is going to be pronounced to great nations like Babylon and Assyria and Philistia and Moab and Damascus and Ethiopia, Egypt, Edom, Arabia. And sometimes we can forget, because where we are in the church, we often hear it. We come to worship service. We hear it on Sundays. Sometimes we forget that this judgment was not just for God's own elect, but it's for the whole world. You know what that tells us? It tells us that we have a great responsibility. It tells us the Great Commission is important, that we need to get the gospel message out. We need to talk to people about it. We need to impart the Word of God to people so that they can make correct decisions in their lives about obeying the gospel. If God would condemn His own people, notice He's also condemning the Gentile world. Why? Because they were still living under patriarchal law, and they had responsibilities, but they had turned their back on it. Listen to the great words of people like the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. We must all, there's that key word, all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in the body according to that which we have done, whether it be good or whether it be bad. In other words, everybody at some time when that great judgment comes will stand before the judgment seat of our Lord. God the Father using Christ as that instrument to judge, and we're going to have to give an answer. That tells us we've got a great job to do. I don't know about you, but I don't want the whole world to be lost in sin. I don't want the whole world to be lost eternally. So we have a great work to do, don't we? We at least have to make it available to them. We have to plant and water and let God give the increase. Of course, Peter boldly proclaims something here in Acts chapter 10, 34 and 35. He says, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." In other words, He doesn't show partiality. Now listen. "But in every nation, he who fears Him and works righteousness is accepted with Him." Now, that's the positive side. But the diametric opposite of that is also true. "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." He doesn't show partiality. "And in every nation," that is all people, those who refuse Him, those who rebel against Him and refuse to do that which is right, will not be accepted by God. Where one is true, the other is true. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10, Paul said that Christ, along with His mighty angels and flaming fire, would take vengeance upon those who do not obey the gospel of Christ. Folks, what a challenge we have. We all probably have family and friends, loved ones, co-workers, schoolmates, whatever the case may be, that we care about and we don't want to see them lost. That's why we need to get the gospel message out, because they're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. They're going to be judged and condemned just like the people of Isaiah's day were, of these nations like Babylon and Egypt and others. We need to get the gospel message out. What a great, great message it is. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 tells us that mankind has an appointment with death. And after this comes one thing, and that is the judgment. Folks, before it's everlastingly too late, we challenge ourselves as the body of Christ to get that gospel message out to a world that is floundering right now, that is lost. A world that is calling that which is good, they call it evil. What God says is evil, they're calling good. What's darkness, they call light. What light, they call darkness. We have a great challenge before us. We have a challenge this morning. Number one, if you are a child of God, and maybe you strayed away and haven't been living as God would have you to live, and you need to come back to God on His terms, can you think of a better time than right now to do that? Right now. We as God's elect, God's people, stand ready to assist you in any way that we can, because we realize that next time it might be us who needs your help to build us up and strengthen us again. But we have another challenge for those who've never been obedient to the gospel call and know what they need to do to be saved. You believe with all your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? That is great. Are you ready to repent of your sins? That is, to change your life, that change of heart that produces that change of life. Are you ready to confess the name of Christ before men? Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Then you're ready to be baptized. You're ready to have your sins washed away, to rise up and walk in newness of life. What a great life it will be. But whatever your need may be, looking for a church home, we want you to know that we're striving to be what God wants us to be. We're not perfect. But that is one thing that we are striving toward, the perfection that is in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you need to respond to the invitation, please, whatever it may be, won't you come right now as we stand and sing this song.